Portion of the Word of God to which we are giving attention this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. I would like to read verses 11 through 19. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back and, praising God in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray as we meditate on this portion of your word, that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, even as we hear his word, and that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Help us to this end, O Lord God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Early in my Christian life, I came across a tract. It's probably one that many of you have seen. And in one portion, it depicts a stylized choo-choo train, a little engine, a passenger car, and a caboose. The engine was labeled "Fact." The passenger car close behind was labeled "Faith." There at the end was the caboose labeled "Feeling." Fact, faith, feeling. Even to this dim-witted ninth grader, the lessons were obvious. And also, by the way, life-saving. I needed to have this spelled out with crystal clarity. I needed to be reminded foremost of this point, that our Christian faith does not depend upon feelings that have somehow or other been whipped up into a frenzy, or in wishful thinking, something along the line of the tooth fairy, but that our faith rests in certain unassailable facts. Facts that can be investigated, examined. Facts that are open to our scrutiny with respect to the Word of God, with respect to the phenomena of Scripture. We can look at it, examine it, see if these things are so, and be deeply satisfied of their veracity. Facts with respect to Jesus Christ, his person, his nature, his work, his death, his resurrection. Things, again, that are open to historical investigation. And there is where our faith rests. I was reminded afresh of the advantages of this orientation to put fact ahead of our faith. Even just yesterday, I was privileged to visit a dear sister in the Lord, a beautiful woman, who has been struggling with cancer now for many years. We thought our prayers had been answered some time ago when she seemed to be freed from it, but It is now apparent that it has returned and is ravaging her body. Hospice care is being called in tomorrow, and she is now in pain. And I believe my sister Dorothy is even listening right on the radio. As we fellowshipped together, we were reminded that when you are in the thick of battle, the feelings are not always there. It's the facts that have got to be the basis of our security and unshakable faith. Who Christ is, what he's done. This is what the apostle says in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's these foundational bedrock convictions that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? But don't you see, there's no promise that we're going to be spared these horrible tests and painful episodes in life. Indeed, the Apostle Paul goes on to cite Psalm 44 to remind us this has been the common lot of God's people throughout the ages. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But know in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, not cancer, not AIDS, not any problem you're facing, not the heartbreak of love rejected, nothing, neither heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fact out in front, the engine that pulls and energizes our lives. Faith that is our response to those unassailable facts. A second lesson that came to me, even as a ninth grader, and a lesson that I think is even more important living in the wake of the damage of postmodernism that has ruined notions of objective truth and absolute right and wrong, and has replaced it with nothing but intuition and feeling. Right and wrong now given way to just values, whatever we value at the moment. In the wake of this utter subjectivism, we need to be reminded again of a healthy skepticism about feelings. Feelings need to be at the end, the caboose. Because our feelings flit about and waver and go up and down and undulate, go hot and cold, virtually day in and day out. Our text a couple of weeks ago, the passage of Scripture that immediately precedes the one I read, Luke chapter 17, 1 to 10, reinforces this point loud and clear. It puts feelings in its proper place. Let me remind you of the context. Remember how our Lord Jesus taught the disciples, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Think of it. 7 times in the same day. I don't recall a time in my life when somebody sinned against me 7 times in a day. For many of us, all it takes is once a year, and we're done for. 7 times the same day, your brother has sinned against you. 7 times he comes and just says the word, cheap words, I repent. No fruit anywhere in evidence. Yet our Lord Jesus said, to you and to me, who cannot judge motives, we're to give the benefit of the doubt and say, I forgive you. The apostles were reeling when they heard this demand. They couldn't believe their ears. Their response was, "Lord, increase our faith." You know, as if to say, as Jesus helps unmask, as if to say, this must be for advanced Christians. This must be, you know, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you know, something way up there in the stratosphere. Lord, we're just beginner Christians. This is way beyond our capacity. But Jesus helps puncture that in pretense, helps to see what a pious ruse this was, and says it has nothing to do with increasing your faith. All you need to do is exercise it. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, if it's in Christ, you've got all you need. Because if you have your faith in Christ, you know yourself to be a sinner who has been forgiven an infinite debt of sin. And if you have been thus forgiven, it will be irresistible for you to extend that forgiveness to your brother or your sister. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And so it is that Jesus presses the disciples, and now the game is up. They admit the problem was not a lack of faith. The problem was with their feelings. They didn't feel like forgiving that jerk. And it's the feelings that Jesus puts in its place by saying, you've got to grow up. You must act against your feelings if you're going to obey me. And he tells the parable that underscores this of a servant who's sent out in the fields and is laboring away all day long, comes in drenched with perspiration. How does the servant feel? Well, of course, the servant does not feel like serving his master. Instead, the servant feels like relaxing and taking in a little bit of liquid refreshment. But the servant who gives in to such feelings is a servant who is going to be looking for another job. Jesus reminds his listeners, any sensible servant, when he comes in, recognizes that he must do that which he does not feel like doing as he serves his master, takes care of his master's comforts first, and then deals with his own. And when he's done this, will the master thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? You know, do you get the employee of the month award for doing what was required? Of course not. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. We must, if we're going to be mature Christians, act against our feelings many times. Having said that, however, our text, juxtaposed to it, I believe, is positioned here not because of chronology. Many readers have been troubled by the mention of Jesus passing through Samaria at this point, because Samaria is mentioned all the way back in Luke chapter 9. If we're on a journey to Jerusalem, he'd been long since in Samaria, it would appear. But Luke is allowing the narrative to be organized not by a chronological order at this point. He's allowing to be organized by a logical order. We desperately need this corrective. Once you get it down, that your life should not be just led around by the nose by your feelings, you now need to be reminded that feelings are not, on the other hand, just a dispensable extra. Your feelings are not unimportant to God. And indeed, they are indispensable ingredients to God-pleasing worship. If you will follow the example that's commended of the leper who returns, you are going to have feelings have a vital role in your faith. Indeed, I would suggest that what we ought to do is slightly correct the little illustration, though it's been helpful to me. Slightly correct it by having, yes, a fact be the engine, and yes, faith be the passenger car, but then I'd like to divide the passenger car into two halves. We'll get rid of the caboose because, after all, many trains nowadays don't have cabooses. Just have two sides to the faith, a cognitive side and an affective side. Because, you see, faith has both those sides, a cognitive side, an intellectual side. It's what you believe to be true. That's critical to faith, to have correct belief. But on the other side is trust. It's the affective side, the emotional side. So you could think of it as head and heart. How's that? You could label your diagram, the passenger car, head and heart. Both are indispensable to faith. Remember what James says about those who just have it right with their head? He said, you believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and tremble. It's not just enough to believe the right things. The demons believe them, but they don't love God. You must love him with your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's full, robust faith as it's portrayed in the scripture. And that's what our text is about. For us to appreciate what it was that the one leper did that was right, we have to step back and consider what was common to all 10 lepers. I want to mention this so that not only will we understand the text, but so that you will identify with any one of the lepers. The lepers are a mirror for all of us. And we start out with what is in common, which is, of course, first and foremost, they all have leprosy. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out. They had leprosy. Think of it. There's a billboard on Route 1 that has been sponsored by Blue Cross Blue Shield, and it has this profound message. It says, your health is everything. Your health is everything. I suppose Blue Cross Blue Shield is reminding us of this in order to justify whatever premium increases they have in mind. It is a truism in many people's minds. It seems that way. Our health is everything, or it certainly is of foundational importance, isn't it? But if that's true, then these 10 lepers have lost everything. They have nothing because what they have is leprosy. They don't have their health. What was it to be a leper? Danny reminded us some weeks ago in preaching about Naaman the Syrian that the biblical term for leprosy is a kind of catch-all expression. It includes all manner of chronic skin diseases from the relatively minor illnesses like psoriasis. Can also include skin cancer. And most dreaded of all, of course, it includes Hansen's disease, what we consider clinically a leprosy. That's the preeminent reference of the term. And so it's all right for us in most cases to be thinking of leprosy, the Hansen's disease kind. They had leprosy. And if they had leprosy, then they had a disease that was incurable, number one. Until 1960, no successful therapy had been devised against leprosy. And all throughout antiquity, of course, it was incurable. It was, in effect, a death sentence. You're to remember, you're to imagine yourself as one of those lepers. That's the implication of Jesus' account here. Do we have an incurable disease? These men had an incurable disease. It was, secondly, contagious. In fact, to this day, it's not well understood how it is that leprosy is spread. It's believed by some experts that it may be based on airborne little bits of bacteria on discharges from the nasal passages of an infected individual. And the idea would be the bacteria would then spread through the air and go into your own nasal passages or perhaps into open wounds. No one's really quite sure, however. No one understands fully why it is that children are much more susceptible than adults, even to this day. No one knows why. It was, however, unmistakably contagious. The ancients recognized that. And so the universal public health measure against it was quarantine. The book of Leviticus tells us the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. He must let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. You're removed from home, family, friends, excommunicated from the church, from the sanctuary, the temple of the living God. And this dread disease, it was disfiguring. Think of it. You know, some illnesses, you could have a problem with your pancreas, and it can still be quite lethal. But it isn't humiliating. It is not repulsive to others. This disease was both those things. Humiliating to the one who had it, repulsive to all those who viewed it. As the skin would be given to these horrible pustules and lesions and eruptions mentioned in Leviticus 13. Grainy masses of inflamed tissue under the skin that are repugnant to our observation. The clawing of fingers that's so typical of the advanced forms of this illness and contracture of the joints. Deformities and erosion of the bones, not only of the extremities, but even of the face. And then the extremities further damaged by accident because of the loss of feeling, so frequently amputated digits and so on. It was repulsive. And it became then a fitting emblem, a symbol of our state spiritually. It helps to know something of the epidemiology of leprosy, and it was an epidemiology that the ancients were aware of. Lucretius tells us from the first century that they knew that leprosy started in Egypt, at least in terms of that part of the world. That was the epicenter of this illness. It was characteristic of Egypt and most prevalent there. By 250 BC, long after the Old Testament, leprosy had now migrated up the East Mediterranean and was now in Greece. By 50 BC, 200 years later, it continued to migrate across Europe to the west and was now attested in the British Isles. Up till then, it hadn't been known. And so in the Old Testament, we're not surprised that it's distinctively the disease of Egypt and almost a symbol of the Egyptian problem and malady. The Old Testament speaks in this way in terms of the promise in Deuteronomy 7. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you. He will love you and bless you. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on those who are your enemies. Those horrible diseases were supremely leprosy. When Miriam sinned against the Lord, she was stricken with leprosy. When God called Moses and helped him to overcome his sense of disqualification, you remember the sign was he put his arm inside his cloak and brought it out, and it was now leprous, representing how offensive and repugnant we are to ourselves and to God. And then he put his hand back in, and now it was cleansed. When God chose to judge Uzziah, who had the presumption of going into the Holy of Holies unbidden, or into the temple unbidden, the king, God struck him with leprosy. So now he would have to be excommunicated, and so on. So leprosy, you see, it had not just a physical implication, it had a symbolic implication. It's not that every leper was necessarily rejected of God, but it became a fitting symbol of that rejection, of that disqualification. All 10 had leprosy. All 10 requested healing. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us. Have mercy on us." It's a request that is found on the lips of 9 other individuals in the Gospels. Have mercy on us, or have mercy on me. And in every case, in every single case, it's not a request for spare change. In every single case, it's not merely a request for sympathy. That's not what these men wanted. In every single case, it is a request for physical healing. Well, we find this later on in the Gospel of Luke, in a kind of parade example, in the case of blind Bartimaeus. He cried out in Luke 18, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The very same vocabulary. Those who had led the way rebuked him and told him to shut up. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" See, here's the chance of, well, I'd like a little spare change, or I want you to sympathize, or what does he say? "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. What's the point of emphasizing this? Well, the point is that you see, these 10 lepers, all of them, not just the one, these 10 lepers appreciated the fact that they didn't deserve healing. There's not some Bill of Rights written in the heaven that tells us that we all deserve to be well. They recognized if healing was to come, it would have to come as an expression of the unmerited mercy and grace of God. That if God were to give us what we deserve, we'd all have leprosy. We'd all have AIDS. We'd all be fatally sick or in grievous pain. But God who is a God of compassion, he's the God who says, "I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy." You see, it's Paul's answer in Romans 9 that the problem of evil is not the problem of evil, it's the problem of good. How God can be so good to the undeserving. These 10 lepers understood that. And then the Bible tells us that all 10 not only had faith to direct their request to Jesus, they all obeyed the command of Jesus. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Don't miss it. All 10 had faith. I keep emphasizing this because I want you to see it's a mirror for each of us. All 10 had remarkable faith. Jesus told them to go to the priests, the public health officials, you know, to have it sorted out and confirm that they were healed. But it was an act of faith to do that. These lepers could look down and they'd still see their clawed hands. These lepers could still look down and see all these, you know, lesions and masses of skin that were angry and evidencing the ongoing illness. They could have smelled the stench of gangrene, and they would wonder, "What are we going to show ourselves to the priests for?" But they went at the word of the master, and as they went, they were healed. Well, it's then that something astonishing happens. One of them went beyond the specific instructions of Jesus. And it is that one that our Lord Jesus commends in the highest possible way. You can have the faith, you can even have the experience of healing. Undoubtedly, they were all rejoicing. It's inconceivable they weren't, as they saw their flesh look like that of babies, fresh and clean. But when they at last were free from the deformities and the rest of it, they must have been just leaping for joy. But somehow or other, their delight in the gift eclipsed their delight in the giver. And only one had the spiritual insight, that passionate love for Christ, to give that irrepressible praise and direct it to the Lord himself. The Bible tells us one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. You wonder, how is it that he knew to do this, which would be so commended by the Savior? Well, of course, he knew to do it because it's the language of the heart. It's something that the heart commands. It's the heart being allowed to take the lead, in a sense, as the psalmist writes in 27, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. You know, today is Father's Day. In the Hugenberger household, I try to emphasize with my kids that this is the most important holiday in the entire year. I encourage them in general to live frugal lives, but on this day, spare no expense. And so I want you to imagine, I assume many of you are celebrating Father's Day in one way or another. Imagine you compelled by this undying sense of gratitude or whatever, decide to go out and buy just the right gift. Maybe it's a really neat brand new Swiss Army knife. Could be. Wrap it all up. Here, Dad, this is for you. He opens it up. He's smitten. He can't imagine such thoughtfulness and begins to thank you for your response and so on. But then you interject, oh, Dad, no. I think nothing of it. It was just my duty. Mom said I should do this. You see, that wrecks it all, doesn't it? We sometimes think that obeying Christ's commands is the proper response of love. He says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. But don't think that it's not impossible to obey without love. Many of us do it. And when we do it, we lose the whole point. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that you can obey in all kinds of phenomenal ways. If I have a gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. I don't care what self-sacrificing act. If you didn't do it out of love, it means nothing. E.J. Carnell, the great Christian apologist, says it this way. Suppose a husband, let's change the metaphor, a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. And of course, she is wondering, what a puzzling question. But after she recovers from that, her answer is, well, yes, I suppose you must, but it's not that kind of must. What she means is this. Unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. If you kiss your wife because you must, then it almost is demeaning to her as the recipient of that outward expression. Our Lord God says to us, don't this people draw near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. That kind of worship is no worship at all. Worship is head and heart. That's the passenger car of the train. Heart has got to be in there. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Worship is the glad reflecting back to God of the radiance of his worth. You can't just do it drudging, through the liturgy, mouthing the words, making the right motions at the right time. It's meaningless and repulsive to God. It's got to come from the heart. The psalmist says, my soul is feasted as with marrow and fat, and my mouth praises thee with joyful love. That's the kind of affection we are to have in our worship, undergirding it. You and I, you say, well, wait a minute. You know, if I'd been cleansed of leprosy, I'd do this. I just came this morning because, well, it's Sunday. But don't you see, we've been cleansed of our leprosy. Every one of us had an incurable disease. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah writes. We're like lepers. We were repulsive even to ourselves. Titus in chapter 3 has it, at one time we ourselves in our folly and obstinacy went all astray. We were slaves to passions and pleasures of every kind. Our days were passed in malice and envy. We were odious to ourselves, and we hated one another. We had a disease that alienated us from one another, that ruined our relationship to each other and erected impenetrable barriers of race and class and gender. You and I were alienated from God, according to the Scriptures. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. We are just like that, those 10 lepers. We had the illness. And when we came to Christ, He cleansed us. Don't you see? That's what Jesus said. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Aren't you the leper? Didn't you come to the physician? Wasn't he faithful and cleansed you by his authoritative sovereign word? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We've been healed. And now then, with the one leper, worship is our consuming priority. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. We're unashamed of publicly acknowledging Christ as the one who was the source of our healing. Praising God in a loud voice, he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I'll also acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. We're in this, caught up in this passion of praise. As we shout with this man with a loud voice, you know, we can't just control ourselves. I know there are many who think that, you know, religion and worship are fine so long as you keep it to yourself. But we can't, because we love God and we're impressed with what he's done for us. This past weekend, I was privileged to solemnize a wedding between Peter Heltzel and Sarah Herman. And many of you know Peter. He's been working with our college group. And, well, for weeks, Peter has been insufferable. He's going around all the place telling everyone, oh, how gorgeous his wife, Sarah, his soon-to-be bride, how gorgeous she is, how she's just the goddess of his dreams, and how talented she is. She's sung in our church. She's done a soprano solo. And how angelic her voice is. And he's going on in an almost sickening way. And we're all wondering, you know, is he trying to convince himself? Is he looking for competition? And no, it's none of those things. You see, it's irrepressible. It's what fulfills and completes the enjoyment of what we love. When we love model railroading, we want to tell other people, oh, you should see my HO set. When we love ornithology, we tell everyone about that, you know, wonderfully rare bird that we just saw the other day up at the sanctuary. When we love Christ, we cannot keep it to ourselves. We want others to join us in that love for our Savior. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. You know, in our service, we often say question number one of the Heidelberg Catechism. And everyone has been asking me, well, what's question number two. Here it is, folks. How many things must you know that you may live and die in the happiness of this comfort? Live and die in happiness. How many things do you need to know to live and die in the happiness of this comfort? Three. First, the greatness of my sin and wretchedness. O Lord, I am that leper. Second, how I am freed from all my sins and their wretched consequences. O Lord, you've healed me of the sin that has separated me from you, from my fellow man, and even from myself, that fatal illness. Third, what gratitude I owe to God for such redemption. You've got that. You've got eternal happiness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Jesus Christ. You've blessed us so richly in our redemption. We hardly dare ask for more, but we do ask for one more blessing, that you may make us grateful as we ought to be, thankful for all of your work. In the mighty name of Christ, we ask. Amen.